All right, just a quick review as we jump back into verse 21. We have just been talking in verses 14 through 20 of James 2 about this question: can dead faith save someone? Can faith without works really save? And we ended on verse 20, where James was saying, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In a sense, he is saying, do you want some examples of this? Do you want some examples of the fact that faith and works have to work together as a cohesive unit? So we'll pick it up in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You know, James says, let's look at some historical examples here. Weren't works involved in Abraham's faith in this situation? Didn't action have a part to play in this situation of Abraham offering his son Isaac, or being willing to offer his son Isaac? Now, this verse can trip people up because when you read it alone, it seems to contradict what Paul wrote about justification by faith when James says here, our father Abraham was justified by works. But remember what we were talking about last month. Remember the context, that the question James is addressing is, can faith without works save someone? He's not promoting works above faith, but he's showing how the two work together. Faith without works can't save, he's already shown us, because it's dead. And living faith includes action. So if we read verse 22, it helps clarify what James is saying. It says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Faith was working together with his works. Now, it's not one or the other, as we read before. It's not an either or, it's an and both situation. This point is not that works alone are better than faith alone, but that the two go hand in hand. And really, that makes sense if we stop to think about this example that he's giving of Abraham being willing to offer Isaac. Was it the work alone? Was it the act of him being willing to sacrifice his son that somehow saved him or justified him? If that's the case, then every other example of child sacrifice would justify someone, right? If it was that work, that act alone that did the justifying, then God approves of child sacrifice. And we know that's not the case. We see example after example in the Old Testament, unfortunately, sometimes even among some of the kings of Israel and Judah, of passing their children through the fire, sacrificing their children. That didn't justify them. It didn't save them. It wasn't that work. But as James says here, faith was working together with Abraham's works. James' point is not that the act by itself did the justifying, but that there was action involved in displaying Abraham's faith. William Barclay says, you see how his faith cooperated with his deeds, and how his faith was completed by his deeds. Now, the works were a completion of Abraham's faith that God already knew was there. But he allowed him to go through the trial to test that faith, to see that faith in action. Abraham didn't have dead faith. He didn't respond to God's instructions to sacrifice Isaac by saying, I believe in you, God. I believe in you so much that I'm not going to do what you asked me to do, because my faith is that strong. Now, he didn't have just that intellectual faith that James is saying is dead. His faith, his belief, was evidenced in his actions. And by works, his faith was made perfect, is what James says here in this verse. Barnes' note says, on made perfect, made complete, finished, or entire, or fully developed. By his works, by his actions, Abraham's faith was fully developed. It was finished. It was completed. Faith motivates works, and works further motivate our faith. They go hand in hand. They work together. And Hebrews 11 is full of examples of people doing things by faith. If we read through that chapter, every person that's referenced in Hebrews 11, every example, it says, by faith they did these things. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Moses' parents hid him. All of these things were motivated by faith. And that faith was evidenced through their action. Two sides of the same coin, in a way. Let's continue in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 15, because that's what James is referencing here. It's the scripture he's referring to. James 15, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. I'm sorry, Genesis 15. There is no James 15. Genesis 15. Begin in verse 5. It says, "Then he brought him, Abraham, and he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And in verse 6, "And Abraham, he believed in the Lord, the Eternal, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed God's promise that he would have many descendants. Descendants as the stars in the sky, the sand on the shore. And God accounted that belief to Abraham as righteousness. Now what's interesting is James says this scripture was fulfilled when Isaac was offered, or when Abraham was willing to offer Isaac. And that was decades later. Decades after Genesis 15. When God saw Abraham's faith, he saw his heart. He knew inside what Abraham believed and that he was faithful. But it wasn't until years had passed, until that faith was tested by his works. When you think about it, this promise was made before Abraham decided to bring about the promise of descendants himself through Ishmael. And we know Ishmael was about 13 years old when Isaac was born. We know Isaac wasn't a little baby when he was sacrificed. So we're talking possibly 20 years or more after God accounted this faith that Abraham had to him as righteousness. 20 years perhaps later that this faith was evidenced in action. And James says the scripture was fulfilled then when he was willing to take the action to show his faith. It was truly fulfilled. God could see it way back then, but he allowed him to go through the trial to prove his faith. I wonder if it was also proving Abraham's faith to himself. Now, we all face things in our lives that we think, there's no way I could ever handle this situation or that trial. And then when we have to go through it, and God gives us the strength to go through it, it does increase our faith, doesn't it? Because we know we couldn't get through it without him. But he allows us to go through it, not just to prove our faith to him, but perhaps for us to see a bit of our faith in ourselves as well. That with God's help, we can get through any trial that we have to face. Let's also turn to Hebrews 11. Read verses 17 through 19. So as we know, Abraham is referenced in this faith chapter. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Now God had made this promise that it was through Isaac that these things would happen, that the promises would be fulfilled. And verse 19, because Abraham had that faith and believed God's promises, verse 19 says, "concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Well, what the author of Hebrews is telling us here is that Abraham believed God and knew the promise had to come through Isaac. But he had so much faith in God's ability that he concluded, well, if God wants me to offer Isaac, then he must have a plan to bring him back to life, to resurrect him. And Abraham had the faith to believe that God would fulfill his promises, so much faith that he was willing to take the action that God asked him to take. It was living faith, faith and works together. And Abraham's actions were the ultimate evidence of his faith in God and his promises. It says that it was Abraham's faith that was accounted to him for righteousness. I think it's interesting that it doesn't say Abraham obeyed God perfectly and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was that faith. It was his heart that God was looking at. And that faith was made evidence in action. His belief was proven through his actions. Also, if we go back to James 2 and verse 23, the latter part of the verse, we read this amazing statement here about Abraham. The second half of verse 23, James 2, 23, says, "And he was called the friend of God." Can you imagine that? Sometimes when I'm reading through different stories in the Bible, different descriptions, different situations that are described, I think about what would it be like if my name was in here somewhere? What would God record about me? There are lots of examples I'm glad are not in here of mine. But Abraham was called the friend of God. How amazing would that be? Now, I doubt that he knows that's recorded. One day, when he's resurrected, we're going to tell him, "Oh, God called you his friend in the Bible. That's how he described you." I wonder what Abraham's reaction is going to be to that. Wouldn't it be great to have your name recorded there? Dennis Coons, the friend of God. Eric Poma, the friend of God. Well, let's look at John 15. John 15, verses 13 through 15. So it might not say our particular names, of course, because when this was written, we weren't even yet alive. But God gives the same descriptor for us. John 15, verses 13 through 15. Says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus Christ calls us his friends. So it's amazing that Abraham is called out as the friend of God, but it's equally amazing that that's how God looks at us. If we do what he commands, if we follow his instructions, if our faith in him is made evident through our works. So back to James 3. Pick it up here. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And then in verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Not by intellectual faith only, but also not by lawful deeds only. As Barclay said before, it's not an either or situation. It's faith and works. It's a both and situation. So this verse, when it's lifted out of the context by itself, can seem to contradict what we know Paul wrote in other places. We know Paul said, we're saved and justified by faith, not by works. Paul also said that the doers of the law are the ones who will be justified. And James says here that we're justified by works. But the second part of that verse clears it all up for us. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." That word "only" clears up the whole situation. It's not just faith or just works. It's the two together. What we conclude then as a whole is that our works are evidence of our living faith. Proof that our belief is not just intellectual dead faith without action. And it is by living faith that we're justified. We are justified by faith, but by living faith. Not by the works themselves, but not by dead faith without action either. It's a package deal. In verse 25, James gives us another example to look at. It says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Again, was it the action she took itself that justified her? Was it hiding the spies? Was it hanging a cord from her window that justified her and led to her salvation? No, it was her faith that it was evidence of. It makes me wonder how long she had this faith. You know, surely 40 years in the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt, these neighboring nations would have heard about what God had done to the Egyptians, how they had been brought out of the land, how he was giving them this land around them. They would have seen what had been done to Og and some of the other kings that had already been destroyed. So this act that Rahab did of hiding the spies, it wasn't just something that happened in the moment. She had been developing a relationship with God, a faith in this God of Israel. And that was evidenced in her actions of hiding the spies, being on God's side in that way. Barclay says, these two examples, the example of Abraham and Rahab, show that faith and deeds are not opposites. They are, in fact, inseparables. No one will ever be moved to action without faith, and our faith is not genuine unless it moves us to action. Faith and deeds are opposite sides of our experience with God. In verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is now the third time in the last 10 verses or so that James has called faith without works dead. You know, can he make it any clearer? Works alone do not save or justify us. Faith alone without works is not real faith at all. It's dead faith and it cannot save. We're saved and justified by living faith, which is made manifest through our works. And with a topic like justification, the relationship between faith and works, it's no wonder to me why James, his mind goes to this next topic, which is being careful with our words. Because surely when he was writing this letter, trying to explain these difficult concepts of faith and works and how they relate, justification and salvation, he was choosing his words carefully. And that's what he goes on to talk about in the next chapter. So we'll hand it back over to Mr. Myers for him to cover that section.
All right. Thank you, Mr. Smith. We pick it up in chapter 3 then with this fascinating concept. Since, as Mr. Smith was saying, faith motivates action and is the inspiration behind right action, or at least it should be. The first thing he seems to want to discuss is the actions that come out of our mouth. That faith and works should give us some control over our mouth. So he starts by saying, my brothers, same thing we've read before, this intimate and close relationship, he's not yelling at them. He treats them as brothers, but he also exercises the authority to tell them what they need to do. And that's a right kind of relationship and a right kind of leadership. We're all in this together, but there is authority that I need to tell you what's going on here. So he warns them, let not many of you become teachers. Today, we are, in one sense, saying just the opposite. We need a number of teachers to care for God's people. So I'm being a little bit facetious there. But James is talking about an attitude. He's not talking about a need in the church. He's not saying we have so many teachers now we don't really need anymore. What he's saying is this attitude of desiring the position of teaching for one's own benefit. There are many a professor who seem on occasion to have that attitude that I am God. You must listen to me. My class, my course, is the most important course in the entire university, and no matter what, all requirements for this class must be fulfilled. And it's this, it's often for themselves. And probably many of you have experienced that very same kind of thing, that they think the world revolves around them. So James is addressing this attitude that a teacher can get into if they're not careful, and that is the focus is on the teacher instead of the material, in our case, the Word of God, that is being discussed. So it can be a heady kind of thing. Remember years ago when I was first coming into the church and went to Ambassador College, and oftentimes after a class, if we had some time, what would students do? They'd gather around the instructor to ask more questions, to learn a little bit more in the few minutes you had before you had to be at your next class. And that kind of thing, again, can be pretty heady. They want my opinion. They want my answer. And James is just saying, if we go into teaching with a focus on self, that it's about me and not about the Word of God, not about the truth, we're going to have trouble. So he says, let not many of you become teachers, didaskalos. It means a doctor, a master, a teacher. And this is the word that's used of pastors and teachers in the local congregations elsewhere in the scripture. So don't become a teacher, he's saying. Now that many of you, there's some, but he says this is why. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So it's not about me, it's not about you focusing on this wonderful teaching that this person gives. It's the scripture that's the important thing. And we are held doubly responsible. When it says stricter, it means greater, larger, stronger judgment. And a judgment here in this case is a condemning sentence. So if we mislead the people of God, if we teach something incorrectly, then double judgment is upon that person because we've infected others with our own ideas, with our own thoughts, with our own errors, instead of preciously carrying the truth of God and handing it to others and helping them understand it. In the book of Ezra, it talks about how Ezra and the priests did their best to give the sense of what God's Word said. It's not their own ideas. Here's what God's Word is, and here's how we apply it. Here's how we need to understand it. So James is very likely warning against the vanity that can enter into a leader or a teacher's mind regarding their own greatness or their own superiority. Years ago, Mr. Armstrong identified that in this way: intellectual vanity. We happen to have a son-in-law who's a university professor. And we're delighted with him because he doesn't have that intellectual vanity. But at social occasions when we've been with him and our daughter and some of his workmates, some of his peers, intellectual vanity just reeks. It just spills over like we are the superior group of people. And they honestly seem to feel that way. We're the educated, and it's all this uneducated mass out there that is just the regular people. And again, sometimes when you have to deal in a classroom situation with a teacher like that, it's very distasteful because you just see this vanity. Now they are more highly educated, that's certainly true, but not necessarily smarter. And there is a difference. So, James is warning against that kind of intellectual vanity where the focus is on me and how much I know, and aren't you impressed with me because I have all this knowledge? That's not what should be the case in the church. So James is letting everyone know that teachers are going to be held more responsible. So if they pass on error and thereby harm others, they'll be judged more harshly than a typical member of the church, is what he's saying. So he warns, in essence, not to go scrambling for the role of being a teacher unless we are hopefully approaching it in a very humble manner and allow God to work through us to pass truth to others as opposed to just be impressive and vainly look for that support that way. So a teacher in the God's church, at least, must teach the truth, not his own opinion. And I think it's worth stating that his teaching should spring from and grow out of his behavior. If that's not the case, then we have real troubles as well. If we can preach things and we're not striving to do that ourselves, then again, we're being hypocrites. It's the way the Pharisees were. So right teaching should also spring in part out of our behavior, what we do ourselves. So he warns them, double judgment upon teachers. And again, God's ministers take that very seriously to be sure that we're not passing truth on, I'm sorry, falsehoods on, but just passing the truth along the way. Verse 2, then he says, for we all stumble in many things. The Greek word stumble, pichao, means to err, to make a mistake, to sin in word or speech. And he says, you know, none of us are perfect. And I would hate, frankly, to be a politician today, not just because I hate politics, but every single word is always under scrutiny. And you cannot misspeak even once, it seems, without people just all over you, attacking you in every way. Like every single word has to be perfect. And you wish sometimes that the media would grasp, look, we all stumble in many things. I say stupid things. Now maybe you don't, but I do. I say foolish things at times. Something just comes to mind, and instead of letting the filter stop it, out it comes. Why did I say that? And a general warning, as we get older, it tends to be that the filter that would normally keep us from saying things sometimes fades a little bit, and we have to be especially careful. I remember one situation where it wasn't just the filter, but I think the hearing was a problem as well, because the statements started coming out in what was supposed to be kind of a quiet situation. Here we were at a wedding, and an older person that I'm sitting next to didn't have the filter working, and also didn't understand that they're talking out loud. Well, would you look at that wedding dress? So obviously she felt it was not an appropriate attire, and didn't realize that everybody around her heard what you're saying. So silly example, but we do. We say foolish things. We make mistakes. So he says we stumble in many things. It's going to happen. So when it does, we repent. We ask for forgiveness. If we've said something offensive to someone, we ask for their forgiveness. We move forward. We try to learn from that and not repeat. But we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. And that's our goal, to be that perfect man. When James says we stumble in many things, the Greek word for many things is hapas, and it means everything. It's the whole. It's the whole of everything. It's all together. It's all. So it might have said we stumble in just about everything. Every aspect of our lives. None of it's perfect yet. We're striving, but it's not there. James is not trying to preserve our self-esteem and saying, hey, you're doing pretty good. He's simply saying, you know, we all are messed up. And we're trying hard, but we realize that's what it is. So we stumble in word. If anyone stumbles not in word, in other words, the act of speaking, they are perfect. And that's our goal. Perfect means full grown. It means adult. It means of full age. It means mature. Thayer says perfect means perfect of mind and character. One who has reached the proper height of virtue and integrity. Wouldn't we like that said about us? Wow. If we could control our tongue, we would be at the height of virtue and integrity. So to measure our words, I think, is an interesting way of looking at that concept. If we measure our words, that means there'll be fewer of them. And the concept of measuring is we measure it. Should that be out? I think of Charlie Bond. We measure that fish. Do we have to throw it back in, or can we keep that one? So we measure our words. Do I throw that one out, or do I keep it in line and send it forth? That's our goal, to become that perfect man. That really would be wonderful. So verse 2, again, we stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Then it says, also able to bridle the whole body. So what's it saying? The hardest thing to control is our mouth, our words, our tongue. It's the hardest thing. If we can do that, we could be, you know, Miss Universe. We could be Mr. America. Because the body is, that's the easy part. Speaking, bridling those words. So if we were able to exercise the self-control needed to keep our tongue in our cheek and not flapping away, then controlling everything else would be a breeze. Everything else would be a breeze by comparison. The most difficult thing to control is our words. Some Bibles have a title on this chapter. One of mine says, The Untamable Tongue. It's untamable. That's where we offend. That's where we cause problems. Verse 3, for indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body, this little piece of metal, or wood in the old days, but this little piece of metal put in the into the horse's mouth, can start that animal, can stop that animal, can turn that animal whatever way we desire. This small little bridle controls this huge animal. And he's saying, in essence, you know, it shouldn't be that hard. How big is the tongue after all? Well, the tongue, again, is only a representation of what's in the mind, and that's where the trouble is. So verse 4, he continues that thought. Look at also at ships. Although they are so large and can be driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So this little thing controls this huge ship. I did just a bit of research to get some background on this. How big is the typical rudder compared to the size of the ship? And people like Nathaniel learn these things and put these calculations into process when they design things and when they build things. And pretty typically, 1/60th or 1/70th, the size, 1.5 ratio, is basically what most ships are built on. So, in case you were wondering, the Titanic had 29,000 square feet of hull space. And the rudder was 410 square feet. So 410 square feet control 29,000 feet of hull space. So when he says this little rudder steers this big ship wherever the pilot wants it to go, it's actually true. So he says in verse 5, even so, or in the same way, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. In other words, a small part of our body can create huge waves, huge changes, can bring about terrible things. Then he uses the example as he's getting to it, rest of verse 5. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So he's saying the tongue is a small thing, but it has big consequences. In the same way that little rudder has huge consequences for this ship, or this little bit has big consequences for this 500 or 600 pound animal, or 300 or 400 pound animal, depending on the size of horse you're riding, the tongue has a huge impact. So he's begging the brethren, in essence, to please be careful with what you say. Again, a little research here. The Great Peshtigo Fire in Wisconsin is known as the most, to this day, the most devastating forest fire in the history of America. Much more than the Chicago Fire. Or you see fires now in California and, oh, there's 100 homes destroyed. Well, anywhere between 1,200 and 2,500 people died in the Peshtigo Fire. It burned 1.5 million acres of Wisconsin back in the day. It happened to be the same day as the Great Chicago Fire, which was devastating by itself. But this was much larger. And again, what started it? They thought maybe a small brush fire that somebody had started to burn a little brush off their property. And then these cyclonic winds came in and blew this all over the place, and it burns up. I mean, these poor people were trying to escape into the river, the Peshtigo River as it comes into Green Bay, to try to escape this fire. Thousands and thousands of people died. A small little fire, great devastation. That's James' point. Tongue is a small member, but can bring about tremendous devastation. In verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now, my guess is James was pretty upset that apparently people were just offensive to one another, saying nasty things, insulting things, foul things, using bad language, whatever it might have been. But he's simply saying, and I hope we would say, the unconverted tongue is a fire. I would hope that the converted tongue is, as the proverb says, is pouring oil on troubled waters to smooth it out, to make it smooth again. But he's just saying, in general terms, when it comes to human beings, the tongue is a fire. And I don't know if there's any time in our cultural history like today in America where the tongue is used repeatedly and intentionally as a fire to intentionally destroy others, to attempt to discredit them. So one of the things that makes our culture so polarized right now is this tongue being used as a fire. The assumption of motive. Well, this politician is doing this because, and they said this, but what it really means is this. And so you have this constant, you can't trust anybody, it seems, anymore. And that's part of the fire that it causes. It says the tongue is a fire, it's a world of iniquity. And the world there, that's the cosmos, it's this whole world. The tongue can be a world of iniquity. The word iniquity means unrighteousness. It just is constantly devastating. And you know how it is true that if one person in a group starts bad-mouthing, questioning motives, how many others that can affect so quickly? One of the Proverbs discusses that concept, is that you have to get rid of the bad apple, because the bad apple will spoil the whole bunch. I mean, that's not the way the proverb says it, but that's the principle involved. So it's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. I mean, James is upset here. We have to watch what we say. The New Living Translation says this, "And the tongue is a flame of fire. It's a whole world of wickedness." There must have been something going on that just was so distasteful to James that he's saying, we're not getting this. It's a whole world of wickedness, New Living Translation, corrupting your entire body. Ever say something or been in a situation where harsh words were exchanged and you get that gnaw in your stomach, like, ah. Some of you might remember back in the day when there was so much upset in the church. 1995 is nearing, and there's this whole anti-law movement going on and heresy. And you go to church services and you talk to people, and some people obviously are just not getting it. They're following this junk, this heresy. And what does it do to you? It just tears you up inside. And how many people say, I'm just not going back. I can't listen to that malarkey anymore. I just can't do that. So literally our words have a way of affecting our health. When we talk about the Proverbs, what does good like a medicine? Well, a merry heart. What's one of the things that affects the happiness or the merriness of our heart? It's what we hear. It's the words that are exchanged. They can either be a balm or they can be a fire. So we want to strive to be those people that produce balm, not fire. So New International Version says it this way, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire. And it is itself set on fire by hell." And those are strong words. Now we know that Satan is the father of lies, and those who follow his way are liars as well. Lies can cause tremendous damage and fire. Thoughtless words, foolish words can cause all kinds of troubles. So he's really warning us as God's people to watch what we say. Be careful with our words. I'll read to you, you can jot this down. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Christ says this, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment." So in one sense, he's saying the same thing that James is. Be careful with what we say. And again, since it's in the context of teaching, he's probably especially concerned about the teaching that was going on. Then Christ says in verse 37, Matthew 12, 37, "For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." So stands to reason that we want to be very careful with what we say. I mean, there's times we can tease and be in jest and enjoy each other's company without a doubt. But we have to be careful with what we say. Measure our words. You could also jot down, maybe we'll turn there, the first few verses of Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. I think we're all familiar with Proverbs 15 and verse 1. That may have been one of those memory verses for you. It talks about the tongue, how we use our words. But the first four verses are kind of almost a topic in one sense. Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Talked about pouring oil on troubled waters, calming the situation. A soft answer turns away wrath. Someone's angry, speaking harshly toward us. Soft answer dials it down rather than raises it up. We often talk in marriage counselings about the need for soft answers rather than a return of harsh words, because the rest of the verse, "But a harsh word stirs up anger." Someone says, "I'm really angry at you." And we say, "Oh, you are? Well, let me tell you what you've been doing." Whoa, that really dials it right down, makes it calm and easy, doesn't it? No, just the opposite. "Oh, well, tell me what you're upset about. I'm sorry, I must have done something to hurt you." Wow, okay, a soft answer turns away wrath. It goes on to say, "The tongue," in verse 2, "of the wise uses knowledge rightly." There's a time and a place to use knowledge. But it says, "The mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. One who measures his words and uses them rightly, and one who just lets it flow, lets it pour." Now, when we say the mouth, I would include for our generation the fingers as well. Because some of this is done on social media, on Instagram, on Facebook, on whatever platform one might be using. We can mouth off with our fingers in just as a destructive way as we can with our literal mouth. So we want to be careful with that. We don't want to be... Well, frankly, you should never rant on social media. You just shouldn't. It's not God's way. It's just not. "I feel so much better when I..." Well, that's not the point of how you feel. Do you feel better or do you not? It's just not right. That's the mouth of a fool pouring out foolishness. There are better ways to deal with those things. Number one is on our knees, pouring it out before God, not pouring it out on social media. So the mouth of fools, or the fingers of fools, pour out foolishness. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." In other words, Solomon is saying the same thing. God knows what we're saying, knows what we're doing. He's watching. He is judging us to see whether we measure our words or whether we pour out this foolishness. Verse 4 then, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." So we said earlier, the unconverted tongue is a fire. The converted tongue is a tree of life. Tree of life produces fruit for others to enjoy, to benefit from. But he says, the end of verse 4, "But perverseness in it breaks the spirit." So we watch our words, not for our own benefit primarily, but for the benefit of others. We want to be that tree of life with what we speak, that encourages others, that builds them up, if at all possible. All right, let's go back to the book of James then, in chapter 3. He continues, it must have been such an issue in the church and in human nature, in to church today as well. He just continues on with this same theme. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. When God gave humans dominion over the creation, they have been able to tame just about any single one of them. I mean, these people that stand in a cage full of lions and tigers. And you and I would say, what is wrong with you? But they've tamed them, well, at least mostly. They're still wild animals, and they still occasionally kill people, but they've been able to tame them. Even the creatures of the sea. I was reading something recently that they thought training of dolphins goes all the way back 70 or 80 years. And I had to laugh because you know this scripture. They were taming creatures of the sea thousands of years ago. This is nothing new. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. They were doing this thousands of years. I mean, what other creatures of the sea do you train? A crab? I don't think so. You know, an eel? No. What are the trainable things? Well, whales. I mean, killer whales can be trained to live in a little pond and jump up on command and splash the audience. I mean, this wasn't hard. They learned how to do that way back then. So these giant animals can be trained and controlled. But, I mean, these giant elephants, you know. But what's the problem? Well, the tongue is the problem. No man, verse 8, can tame the tongue. I mean, we can control these giant animals. Get an elephant to kneel on command, to stand on its hind legs. Get a dolphin to jump 30 feet into the air through a hoop filled with fire. But you can't control the tongue. You can't tame it. The word tame in the Greek means to restrain or to curb. You probably heard that phrase, curb your tongue. Ever hear that phrase? Remember the Smothers Brothers in the 60s had an album, Curb Your Tongue, Knave. It was a comedy. This is not a comedy. James is not laughing here. Now, a curb literally is a bit, a small part of the bit that goes into a horse's mouth. And it was used to slow the horse down, to control it. So the speaker thinks your mouth is out of control, like a runaway horse. You know, you've got to curb the tongue. No man can curb the tongue. It just can't seem to slow it down. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And it says it's an unruly evil. That's the only time in the scripture the word unruly is used. And the Greek word means unrestrainable. It is unrestrainable. It is an unrestrainable evil. Now, what does control the tongue? There is only one solution, really, and that's God's Spirit. Because from God's Spirit springs the fruit of self-control. Now, some of us will struggle with an unruly tongue more so than others. Some, it seems, are born with a better ability to control what they say. Others of us, we're just flying wild. We're in the Wild West here, and we just shoot those words off as if they don't mean anything. So we've got to control those things. He says it's an unruly, unrestrainable evil full of deadly poison. That's the only time the word deadly is used in the scripture as well. It's a deadly poison, and that's what it means. It means death-bearing. It means fatal. It is a fatal, full of fatal poison. It can kill people. Now, the power of life and death is in the tongue, says the Proverbs. That's literally true. And it says poison. And of course, that's referring to the poison of animals. So it's the poison from snakes or poisonous animals that would, it just kills people. So he seems to have that poison of the asp. In other words, the venomous snakes, that was the problem here. So Romans chapter 13, do a quick turn there. Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 10. Romans 3, in verse 10. Paul puts together quotes from Isaiah, from several of the Psalms, in this area. As it is written, in other words, without God's Spirit, without conversion, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. I think Paul had some challenges sometimes with people that were just spouting off. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they've practiced deceit. They practice it. Then the rest of the verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. It's the same poison described by James. He called it deadly. In this case, the poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So let's go back to James. There's poison in the mouth. We have to be so very careful with what we say. James is clearly concerned when we get back here to chapter 3 with the way the brethren were speaking to each other. And we seem, as I said earlier, to have entered a period of time in our culture where the tongue is just out of control. Out of control. There's no nobility to speech, it seems, in our culture. It's such an amazing gift. You know, as we raise our grandson and have a chance to spend time with him every week, to see him learn language and how words work and that words mean something. It's really, really fascinating to see that. And how his vocabulary grows, it seems, by leaps and bounds every time we see him. And how now he's able to start to string these thoughts together. And it's just fascinating to see. Language is a powerful gift. It's an amazing gift that God has given us. To think that I can say something and it goes through the airwaves and it enters your ears and it tickles those little bones in there and somehow gets into your brain and you know what I mean. That's amazing. So James said, let's use this gift in a careful manner. Let's have speech that's noble, speech that has some decorum to it. Today we have no nobility to speech, it seems. We have very little decorum. We have absolutely no restraint, it seems. And again, you don't want to pick on any one individual in particular, but when you have leaders in very high places with no ability to have any decorum with their speaking or their fingers as they tweet out and as they Facebook and what a damaging society we have. Well, no wonder we have the kind of problems we do. I'll read to you a couple of scriptures. You can jot them down if you like. Psalm 34, verses 11 to 14. David wrote this, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Eternal. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" In other words, do you want to get to that point where you live long and you have a good life? He says, verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil." So his number one advice to young people is to fear God and watch your mouth. Careful with what we say. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We sing that in a hymn quite often. That's Psalm 34, verses 11 to 14. Then you can jot down Proverbs 10, verses 19 to 21. Proverbs 10, verses 19 to 21. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. I think the way the old King James said it, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. I mean, the more you talk, what does he say? The more chance there's going to be to say something wrong, to say something foul, to say something offensive. So again, it's just a general admonition to measure our words. Now, that's not to say we don't talk. But when it comes to these situations, we just need to be careful. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So it's almost like our lips, or in other cases our tongue, kind of has a mind of its own. And we have to restrain our lips. So the image I get is those lips that have been sewed together. We're folding it in. Verse 20 says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Ah, what a beautiful word picture that is. It's like handing someone this beautiful piece of silver, the right word at the right time. And you remember the proverb talks about the right word at the right time is like apples of gold in this frame of silver, this beautiful, glowing, glittering portrait of precious metals. It says the same thing here. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. Verse 21, Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. Lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of heart or lack of wisdom. So that was Proverbs 10:19-21. One other one, Proverbs 13, verse 3. And again, you can do it's an interesting study if you ever want to do that, to look up the word lips in a concordance and just read all the scripture that talk about lips. So often lips are referred to in idolatry, that they've given their lips to these other gods. But then it talks about control of our lips. Another one is tongue. So if we really are concerned about this, a Bible study, personal Bible study on tongue and lips can be very, very helpful. Proverbs 13, verse 3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. David said in one of the Psalms, you know, God set a guard at my mouth. It's like there's the military guard. He's got his sword, and it's drawn, and he's guarding. And he's going to make sure that none of those words that are going to harm others are allowed out. Set a guard upon my lips is literally what David says. So, Proverbs 3:13, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So again, you get the sense of just pouring out, saying whatever comes to the mind instead of measuring our words. So let's go ahead back here to James chapter 3 and verse 9. James 3 and verse 9, with it, meaning our tongue, we bless God and the Father. We bless God and Father. Maybe speaking of the same being, maybe talking about Christ and the Father. But his point is, again, for a Christian, it shouldn't be the case that we're constantly just babbling on. Is that a word? Babbling and blabbering on. There's a control to our speech. With it, we bless God our Father, or God and Father. And with it, we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. So in one sense, James is saying we should think of people as little gods. Treat them with that kind of honor and respect. They're in the similitude of God. They're made in God's image, as we talked about earlier. So they're of value just because they're humans. They're in God's image. But he goes back kind of to that partiality issue, that if we're living God's way of life, we want to be sure we're not showing partiality. We don't want to bless God, and yet what's the proof of our relationship with God? Well, it's our relationship with others. So if we're blessing God but cursing others, then something's wrong, something's amiss with that. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. It shouldn't be that way. So you might jot down Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So we said the unconverted tongue is a fire. The converted tongue can be a tremendous blessing to others. The right word at the right time. So when he says blessing and cursing out of the same mouth shouldn't be so, he says it shouldn't be that way. Rather than accept it as it is, we strive to grow. We strive to overcome those sins. Verse 11 and 12, then he just reflects back the same concept. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Well, of course not. It's one or the other. So there's water analogy. So in essence, he's saying we should be springs of living water, pouring out a blessing on others, not bitter water that's going to poison others. Verse 12 then, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives and a grapevine bear figs? Well, of course not. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So I think as we summarize this section and close for today, one way to think about this is that our words should reflect the presence of God in our mind. Our words should reflect the presence of God's Holy Spirit. That's the ideal. So we will speak differently than other people. And they'll notice it. They'll notice that we don't cuss. They'll notice that we don't talk down other situations. We might understand that a situation's bad or not acceptable, but we're not going to denigrate people. We don't talk that way. Christians speak differently than those who do not have God's Spirit. So with that, we will call it a pause there. You can kind of start a new section in one sense, beginning in verse 13. So we'll pick that up next time. So thanks for your time and attention.